that God. And that was just a great way to kick off the message. We do have a handout we want everyone to have. Do you have your booklet and your chart? If you do not have a booklet or a chart, who does not have those? Would you raise your hand? All right, got a couple down here. I actually need a booklet for tonight. Thank you. So you do want to have one of each of these? All right, so I talked with Brian, and he wanted me to address a couple of things. So our exhibit, you can imagine, this is not an inexpensive undertaking. So in the last month, we've spent $11,000 on the exhibit, and that was to acquire these signatures up here, the Erasmus, and all of the Bible pages down at the end, a couple of the new bronze sculptures, but also the trailer that we're hauling it in, all of those things. And so what we ask the churches to do, churches ask, what does it take to bring you into our church? All we ask for, cover our expenses, a love offering, but take an offering for the exhibit, because Grace Baptist Church has spent about as much as they want to on the exhibit for this year, and they do fund it every year. But anything that you all can give, as you give, there's going to be an opportunity to give an offering. Just designate what you would like to for the exhibit. And anything that you can do will be a tremendous blessing. This coming year, I have the opportunity to have my exhibit set up at the United States Capitol right off the Senate floor. We're working with the Speaker of the House to accomplish that. And we'll see if it happens. You know, in politics, everything changes from week to week. But we're working toward it. We have the speaker's ear, and it's going to be the 500th anniversary of the Tyndale Bible and how that contributed to the 250th anniversary of the United States. And so to do that, we're developing a Tyndale exhibit. So you can see we've got quite a bit of Tyndale material here. We're going to expand that into its own exhibit for that. But we just need a lot more money to accomplish that. So anything that you all can do, if you don't have any money to give to it, pray for us. Please pray for us. If you do, give it all. All right? So my name's Jimmy. I'll take all you gimme. All right. Man, are you glad you're here? You are troopers. I speak at a lot of churches. You know, I do. And you are special. I know you think I say that to all the churches, and I don't. You really are. The labor that you're doing, and then you come in here, and you stay awake while I'm speaking. I can tell already, for some of you, that's going to be a struggle tonight. And that's okay. If you fall asleep, just go with it. You've been working hard, and this is recorded, so you'll be able to watch it later. We started this gift of inestimable value a few nights ago, and we're just going to review a little bit at the beginning, and then we're going to continue, and then we're going to go into the editions of the King James. And I'm going to try to do this in an expeditious way. Our attitude, and I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Clearly you love the Bible because you're here working all week to get the Bible in other people's hands. And Abraham Booth, he wrote this, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament containing a well-attested revelation from God, my Maker and my Sovereign, I therefore look upon and receive as the only rule of my faith and practice. This divine book, this heavenly volume, I accept with humility and gratitude from the hand of my adored Creator as a gift of inestimable value. And considering it as the grand charter of my eternal salvation, I cannot but esteem it as my indispensable duty implicitly to submit to its sacred dictates in every affair of religious concernment. Isn't that a wonderful statement? That's our attitude. And our attitude about the Bible says a lot about us. This divine book, this heavenly volume, I accept with humility and gratitude. Humility and gratitude. Do you love God? Amen. And He gave us His Word. And I mentioned the other night, is anybody here busy? Any of you stay busy? I remember when Mark Trotter was at our church 25 years ago. He said, Satan's number one attack on us is to keep us earthbound. You know, just attached. The Bible says entangled with the affairs of this world, the affairs of this life. And I just need to read it more, right? I study it a lot, but that's my job. I just need to read it more. And the danger of disciplers and of pastors is to become a vocational Christian as opposed to a God lover. And I want us to look tonight at what it took for us to have a Bible. So we have a problem. It's book bias. And I asked you this the other night. How many of you have books? Imagine if you've never seen a book. The story is told of Martin Luther going into a seminary and seeing a book, and he was already a priest, and he saw a book, and he said, "What's that?" And they said, "It's a Bible." He said, "What's a Bible?" Different world. A different world. John Wycliffe, he said this, "For as much as the Bible contains Christ, that is all that is necessary for salvation. It is necessary for all men, nor for priests alone. It alone, the Bible, is the supreme law that is to rule church, state, and Christian life without human traditions and statutes." That's what Wycliffe believed. And so what he did was he wanted the people to have a Bible in their language. Imagine if you went to church, and you had to go to church. If you didn't go to church, they'd kill you. And you know what? That's a good church growth method. I'm not against it. But when you got to church, it was just mumbo jumbo. It was Latin, but not good Latin. The priests, many of the priests in the Middle Ages didn't speak Latin themselves. And so they didn't even understand what they were saying. You talk about the blind leading the blind. They didn't know. They didn't know anything. And Wycliffe really wanted them to have a Bible in their language. This is St. Mary's Church in Lutterworth. This was the church that John Wycliffe pastored. Imagine this. He did his Bible around 1382, and the church is still there. The building is still there. Just this last summer, or summer before last, I went and visited it. So he produced the Bible from 1382 to 1395. He probably didn't do the translation himself. His followers did, but he made sure that it was done. And this was done prior to the printing press, and it took over 10 months to hand copy a single volume of Wycliffe's Bible. Did I ask you this the other night? How many of you could afford $80,000 for a Bible? I need things for my exhibit. I'm watching. I'm looking. Photographic memory on that, man. Seriously, can you imagine your Bible cost you 80 grand? So that's about what it was. What's the yearly salary on here? I don't know, 60,000, 50,000, 80, whatever it is. It would have taken, you had to work for an entire year. And that's the equivalent of what a Wycliffe Bible would have cost. And it took, why? Because it was hard. It took 10 months to copy one. So I have here, and I've got some pictures of it that I'll put up on the screen. And I've done back-to-back meetings, so my problem is I'm feeling like I've said some of this already. If I have, just pretend it's new, okay? This is a handwritten Bible. And so the Bible scholar Charles Ryrie had one of the largest Bible collections in the world. He was independently wealthy. And when he died, he had a 1395 copy of the Wycliffe Bible. And my friend Mark Smith, your pastor knows him, he borrowed it from the one who bought it from Ryrie's daughter. And Ryrie's daughter sold it for $1.2 million. And so when you come up and look at this, and I hope that you will, this is exactly what it looks like. And so this is what it would have looked like. So the few copies that remain, you can see just how detailed it was. Now, this was Middle English. You couldn't read it. It's not modern English. And it was translated from the Latin Vulgate. The demand for a Bible in the language of the people was so great that despite the amount of time and money required to produce a copy of the Bible in English, and despite the fierce opposition Wycliffe faced from the authorities of the time, around 250 individual copies or revisions are thought to have survived and are still found in various libraries and museums today. Isn't that cool? And by the way, I know that many of you want to have the information that we're covering. I mentioned Mark Smith a minute ago. I had the opportunity to proof this and help with it. But this is Mark Smith's book on, it's called God's Word and the Gutenberg Press, The Light That Illuminated the Dark Ages. And much of the information, like this paragraph here, much of the information and the information about the Gutenberg Press, it's all from this book. And there, it's a beautifully done, full-color book that tells you the story behind it. And it really is a phenomenal work. So there you go. It's not really a sales pitch. I want you to have this information. So let's keep going. So this is the 1395 Wycliffe New Testament that they produce. And it's beautifully illuminated, but that's all done by hand. And the thirst for God's word was indeed great. It is recorded that men would trade an entire load of hay for the privilege of having the New Testament to read for one day. How many of you have a Bible? You can read it every day. Right? Isn't that a privilege? It's just an indispensable gift. So when I was at Lutterworth last year, this is the door. John Wycliffe died in 1384, and he was carried out this door. In 1408, the Constitutions of Oxford said this. So this is the background of it. Under the leadership of Thomas Arundel, the Archbishop of Canterbury, a synod of clergy, that's a meeting, passed the Constitutions of Oxford, which included 13 provisions aimed at combating the Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe. These followers of John Wycliffe, they forsook human property and memorized passages of Scripture and walked into cities quoting Scripture and preaching the gospel. And they evangelized half of the population of England. Isn't that wonderful? The Constitution of Oxford effectively prohibited the use of Holy Scriptures in English. Now, how many of you try to teach your children passages of Scripture? Right? And you love to sing with them, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Despite of what Andy Stanley says, that's a wonderful song. So, the Constitutions of Oxford effectively prohibited the use of the Holy Scriptures in English. I really kind of hate this picture because it demonstrates that I'm basically turning into a hunchback. She gave me water. This is inside St. Mary's Church, and this is the spot where Wycliffe was buried. I just can't believe that it's still there. And honestly, when I was standing there, they had evangelical tracts that they were handing out at this church. It's an Anglican church, but they had tracts with the gospel of Jesus Christ that they were handing out in the foyer. Praise God for that. No, we're not Anglicans, we're Baptists, but praise God for anybody that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all going to be in heaven together. And then we'll all be Baptists, and it's going to be great. In 1415, the Council of Constance took place. Now, some of you are familiar with the Council of Constance. I've been in Constance, Germany. And the Pope at this council, the Pope was so infuriated by Wycliffe's teachings and his translation of the Bible that 44 years after Wycliffe's death, his bones were dug up, crushed, and scattered in the River Swift. That's somebody that holds a grudge. I thought my wife remembered things that, you know, bad things that I had done. No, actually, if she remembered all the bad stuff I had done, she would have left me a long time ago. Is this serious? Come on. Is this a problem? What's the problem? They were demonic. They hated the idea that anybody would have the Bible in their language. They hated anyone that would break their power, their Nicolaitan power. This is fun. Someone wrote this. So remember what it says here. His bones were crushed and scattered in the River Swift. This poem was written, "The Avon to the Severn runs, the Severn to the sea, and Wycliffe's dust shall spread abroad, wide as the waters be." And the idea is by scattering his bones, they thought they were stopping him. And just as that went out into the water ocean, Wycliffe's words went around the world. He truly was the morning star of the Reformation. And he was not martyred. He had the protection of some very important people, namely God. and he allowed him to live and do his work. And praise God, I'm so thankful for that. The next important step, remember, this was a handwritten Bible. So we needed a way to get the Bible to everybody, which is what you all are doing. Well, what was it like in 1456 when the Gutenberg Press, and I hope that you'll come up and look at the copy of the Gutenberg Bible, the facsimile we have of it. How many of you have heard of the Gutenberg Bible? So I had the opportunity to go to Mainz, Germany this past year, and we visited the Gutenberg Museum. I was with Mark Smith, and man, they treated us like kings because of this book. And it was wonderful. The curator of the museum took us behind the scenes, and I'm going to show you some of that. We are going to have some audio coming up here in just a second. So hallelujah. The press has been invented. Now the Bible can be printed. Amen?
Amen.
No. We have book bias. I'm such a jerk. I want you to think about what it took to print the Gutenberg Bible. All right? So you had to have a compositor. Who's a compositor? A compositor is a poor, benighted soul who would sit over a tray, a form, a tray, and take each individual letter and put it in a tray from a manuscript, put it in a tray, one at a time, upside down and backwards. This is Missouri, so it's probably backwards. Okay? Think about that. So at best, a compositor could complete one page in a day. The Bible consisted of 1,282 pages. How long would it take for someone to do?
3 years.
If six compositors were completing a page a day, it would take an estimated 214 days to lay out the entire Bible, assuming all they did in the workshop was composition. But see, we've missed something. Gutenberg had to actually invent the type. He had to invent the metal the type would be made of. He had to make it soft enough to accept ink, but hard enough to maintain its shape. Then he had to invent a mold for each individual letter. He couldn't buy a vowel. It's terrible. I know. It gets worse. Don't worry. I get tired. It gets even worse. Oh, man. Did you hear about the guy that lost the entire left side of his body? He's all right now. So imagine he had to create each letter. He had to mold each letter. And how many letters do you think it takes to make up one of those pages? Crazy. And then he had to invent the paper because it needed a special kind of paper that could receive the ink. And then he had to invent a certain kind of ink that would stay on the type. And then he had to have the kind of paper that would accept the ink without feathering so it could be a legible letter. Then he had to invent the press and determine how much pressure can I put on it to where it imprints the text without breaking the paper. And yet, it's still legible. All of these steps had to take place before you ever got to the compositor. This is what, so this is from the Mainz Museum, the Gutenberg Museum in Mainz. And this is from the actual Gutenberg Press. So this is a page of type that's been laid out. Each letter was an individual piece of type. This layout had to be done for each page. There were 1,282 pages. This is where the type is. And I got to tell you, the curator, we were talking about what we're doing. I was telling her how I explain all of these things. She reached in and gave me two pieces of type from the Gutenberg Press that you're not seeing it. It's on at home on my shelf. I leave it there. Hang you guys. But so you see the composited page. You see that in the middle of the tray? All right, that's what they had to do for every page. Now this is the curator of the museum. Watch this. She's going to print a page for us. inking up the text, inking up the type. Have you wondered how they do the different colors? It's inked separately in its own tray. Look at the time. This is not the compositing. This is just the printing. She's just a tiny little lady, 5 feet tall. He had to invent the shuttle. How do you get the paper underneath the press? You're going to love this. Check her out. She gets it done.
That's how she does it. She knows.
Get her done right there.
You know the trick.
That's Mark Smith's voice.
I didn't know how a tiny little thing like you was going to do it. You know the secret.
He belongs on one of those ads about talking like your dad. And then she gave me that page, and it's on my wall at home. But how many of you just kind of learned something about printing? Unbelievable. It's unbelievable what God did for us. There were, however, other duties to be performed. This is after the compositing, including disassembling the pages after they were printed and redistributing the types to their correct locations for use on the following pages. Put each individual piece of type back in its location. I know it seems like I'm taking a long time on this. I want you to understand what it took to get a Bible. Additionally, Sundays and holidays accounted for another 85 days a year. Did I finish that? I don't think I did. Yeah, I did. Additionally, Sundays and holidays accounted for another 85 days a year. Taking all of these factors into consideration, at least 425 days were needed to typeset the Bible. No one is quite certain how many copies copies Gutenberg originally printed. Some say as few as 158, and others as many as 185. Okay, so think about it. How many of you have heard that the Gutenberg press is what changed the world? Have you heard that? And the people finally had a Bible. Yeah, 185 of them. How many Bibles have you guys done, roughly? 5,000. You're going to have done roughly 5,000 whole Bibles. Gutenberg did 185. How many of you think, are you getting the perspective? Are you understanding? Are you picking up what I'm putting down? Okay. If one pull of the press, that's what she was doing, if one pull of the press was required to print a page, and if there were 185 Bibles of 1,282 pages each, 237,170 printing impressions would be required. This was heavy labor and required two men working together to print perhaps 10 pages an hour. Again, by comparing existing copies of the Gutenberg Bible, it has been determined that 6 presses were in use simultaneously in the workshop. 6 presses could produce 60 printed pages an hour, or as many as 720 pages per day. To print the required 237,170 pages would take a minimum of 330 days. So you could print 185 Bibles a year. Since the pressmen were not operating the presses exclusively, these 330 days could easily have stretched out to over a period of 2 or 3 years. So now the problem is solved, though. Now we have books. Amen? Now we can have the Bible. Yeah, you aren't suckers, are you? Not only do we have book bias, we have liberty bias. Are you thankful for liberty? Man. Around this time, several men had begun to translate pieces of scripture into English. One guy that did it was a man named, this is a great name, Winken de Word. I think his parents had a speech impediment. This is David Smith. And he is the owner of the Museum of the Book in England. So this is the man that your pastor was talking about that came to KCBT and did a presentation and that affected your pastor. This is the man. And listen to this. Now, please. What he's about to show you is one of the most amazing pieces of literature on planet Earth. Okay.
One of the best known printers of the 16th century in England was a man by the name of...
Can you give us some more volume?
And he was a pioneer in printing scripture in English. And the book I'm holding in my hand was printed in 1510. And the title of the book is The Flower of the Ten Commandments, or The Flower of the Ten Commandments. And it's translated from the French. And it contains the Lord's Prayer in English. This is 15 years before Tyndale translates the scripture into English. And what makes this book so very, very interesting is that just a few years later, in a number of places around the country, parents are arrested for homeschooling their children and teaching them to recite the Lord's Prayer in English. Where in England could you find the Lord's Prayer printed in English? Only in this volume here. This is an important piece that tells the story of the English Bible for people who were hungry for the Word of God. The cost was enormous. The very tragic thing is that the parents were executed in front of their children. They wanted to impress on the minds of their children how bad their parents were. But I have no doubt whatsoever that the children remembered the faith of their fathers.
Can you believe that? That's one of the only known copies of that book. It's amazing that he has it. So Wynkyn de Worde was one of the early, important early printers. I have a page here that he printed from a book in 1526. If you want to come by and look at that afterward, there are very few copies of anything that he's done available. But it's important for you to understand what was just said. They taught their children in England the Lord's Prayer in English. They just wanted their children to be able to pray. And they were burned at the stake. The church jealously guarded its position, and anyone who was deemed to have gone against the church was labeled a heretic and burned at the stake. It was made illegal to read the Bible in English unless you were a bishop. During this time, several people, including a 9-year-old boy, were burned at the stake for possessing the Lord's Prayer in English. The hatred of God's Word. You know, I think the verse that best describes the Bible believer in the world is in John 17, where Jesus said, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them for it." John Fox writes, 7 men were burned in 1519 for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. This is the spot in Coventry, England. Got to visit there with my wife last year. And it was just surreal to stand at the spot where people gave their lives for teaching their children the prayer that Jesus taught us. People have given their lives to have the scriptures. What about the Latin Bible? So one of the issues that we have is that the Flower of the Ten Commandments, the passage that was translated, that would have come from the French, which would have come from the Latin. Wycliffe's Bible had come from the Latin. Even Wynkyn de Worde's books were translated from the Latin, and there were no Bibles translated from the original languages. Enter Desiderius Erasmus. He's considered the greatest mind of the Middle Ages. He produced the first printed Greek text in 1516. There was another text in 1514, but it wasn't authorized by the Pope until 1520. So this is the first one that was released, and it's been said that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. And you can look up here, there's an original 1516 page, an original 1519 page, an original 1522 page. These become so significant. The editions of Erasmus are 5, and you can see them there. Martin Luther used the 1519 and the 1522 for his translation. And if you come up here, you can see an actual, an original page from a Martin Luther Bible from 1523. It's 500 years old. You can come and take a look at that. And these are actual original pages. There were only 1,200 copies of Erasmus's first printing, and you get to see a page from one of them right here. It's amazing that the Lord's provided those for us. But what about the English? So these, when did we ever get the Bible in English? That's William Tyndale's New Testament. I have, this is a photographic facsimile of one of the only complete copies of William Tyndale's 1526 New Testament. It's housed at the British Library, but they bought it from the Bristol Baptist College. In the Bristol Baptist College, many of the people you would know from history, like William Carey, that's where they were trained. And they owned this copy of the New Testament. And it's photographed here. But this is an exact facsimile of what it would have been. This is the size of it. And if you come up and take a look at it, you can see what a Tyndale New Testament would be. So this is the first time the Bible was printed into English from the original languages. Now there's a Bible for all. Amen? Tyndale Bible's out. No. We have liberty bias. So Martin de Keyser printed Tyndale's translation of the Pentateuch in Antwerp in 1530. And I have, if you want to see it, I actually have a facsimile of that here that you can come up and look at. Though the translation work itself was done in Hamburg. So that Cuthbert Tunstall, he was the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Bishop of London. And what he did was he bought up all of the Bibles that he could find. And took them to St. Paul's Cross. I should have a picture of that for you. I was just there a couple of months ago. And burned them all. But it actually helped because all of the money that they spent buying those Bibles allowed Tyndale to print many more. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. Amen. And so, things had heated up in Antwerp. It's Antwerp, Belgium. That's where he was hiding. He was doing his translation work there. Tyndale was. On the 7th of December, 1530, an edict was issued that warned against writing or printing any new book, quote, upon what subject soever without a license. The offender would be pilloried, that's put in stocks, and you could just throw things at them. Look at this. And marked besides with a red hot iron, or have an eye put out, or a hand cut off at the discretion of the judge, who was to see that sentence to be executed without delay. How many of you have a Bible? How many of you are thankful they didn't cut your hand off? Back home, this is back in England. By the way, this is a great book. It's called Tyndale by David Teams. I really recommend you get that. And then another book called Majesty by David Teams. That's a biography of King James. Those will be two of the most helpful books you ever read on this topic. Back home, a royal injunction in that same year forbid anyone to buy or own an English Bible. Passing law after law after law. Tyndale said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the scripture than thou dost. Up here on my exhibit, I have a sculpture of a plowboy reading a Tyndale Bible. In 1536, William Tyndale was strangled and burned at the stake in Vilvoorde, Belgium. Last year I stood at this spot, standing in the rain, just thinking about the way that William Tyndale died. A circle was enclosed within a barricade right at that spot I just showed you, through which no one could pass except the guards, the executioner, and the condemned. Inside the circle, two beams were set up in the shape of a cross, which would project from the ground to a man's height. At the top of this structure were iron chains. Brushwood, straw, and logs were packed tightly around the upright beam in a kind of hut. The prisoner was brought in and given a last chance to recant. His feet were then bound to the stake. Gunpowder was added to the brush for the quick burn. 2 months after Tyndale's execution, Hutton wrote again to Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, Thomas Cromwell, quote, they speak much of the patient sufferance of Master Tyndale at the time of his execution. I'm not sure what else we might have expected. As Moseley said aptly, Tyndale did not disgrace the faith that was in him when he died. We owe Tyndale so much. William Tyndale created the English language. Remember, the Wycliffe Bible was in Middle English. You couldn't read it. And the English language hadn't been settled yet. And so the way that sentences are structured, the subject-verb agreement, the way that prose is written, William Tyndale created all of that. We owe everything to him in our language. It's incredible. I can't imagine anyone at the judgment seat of Christ that will have more rewards than William Tyndale. And so this next year, 1526, is the 500th anniversary of his Bible. We need to consider that and be thankful that God has given us the book. A rope was fitted through a hole in the upright beam and curled around his neck. So imagine there's a beam here. I'm the executioner. Tyndale is chained to the beam in front of me. A rope is brought through the beam through two holes around his neck, and the executioner is standing behind him, pulling the rope, strangling him. At the urging of the magistrate, and just before the flame was lit, with all the necessary parties present, the rope was pulled with sufficient force to end his life. No symbol went unused. They were cutting off his ability to speak. By strangling Tyndale, the church thought to silence him forever. They were wrong. Does anyone here have a Bible? You have that New Testament because of William Tyndale. Anybody saved through the gospel of the New Testament? You have that in your language because of William Tyndale. And he gave his life for it at 40 years old. The next person to complete his work was his friend John Rogers. John Rogers had been the head of the British house in Antwerp, Belgium, where it was kind of an embassy type thing, and that's where Tyndale had been able to stay. Rogers became his friend, and he wanted to finish Tyndale's work after he died. And he did with the Matthew Bible. The Matthew Bible, I have it read there as the Matthew's Bible. The S should not be there. He called himself Thomas Matthew so that they wouldn't kill him. And when he completed the Old Testament, do you see on my right hand, do you see those letters at the bottom of the page? That's a woodcut. You can't really read it very well, and you weren't intended to, but it's WT for William Tyndale. He wanted to honor his friend. The New Testament is Tyndale's. The Pentateuch is Tyndale's. Jonah is Tyndale's. So some of the historical books that Tyndale had done are here. The rest of it had to be translated from the Latin. And yet, he produced this. And his reward for producing it was, you know, the last words of Henry VIII, the last words of William Tyndale before he was burned. And I know you've heard this. Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And do you know what Henry VIII did? He actually licensed the Matthew Bible, which was Tyndale's work. And for a brief period of time, the Lord opened the King of England's eyes. That syphilitic, crazy king. God opened his eyes for a short period of time so people could hear the gospel. Isn't that wonderful? He died, Edward VI, the boy king, was king for just a short period of time. And the Tyndale Bible started to get expanded and disseminated through these Bibles. The Cromwell Bible was done in 1535, Oliver Cromwell. And in 1537, that Bible was also licensed by the king. The first authorized Bible was the Great Bible. But this is so important. I want you to think about this. When Tyndale's work was finished by John Rogers, Edward VI died, and Bloody Mary became the queen. And the first person that she burned at the stake was John Rogers. More blood, more torment, more torture, so that we could have a Bible. It's a gift of inestimable value. Are you thankful for your Bible? I want to shift subjects just a little bit with you. And forgive, please, the shift in subject. I've had so many questions on the editions of the King James Bible. I want to talk to you about that a little bit. I wanted to demonstrate for you the difficulty of printing by showing you the problems with movable type printing. It's very difficult to do. So in 1611, when the King James Bible was translated, again, you had someone with a handwritten document, the notes, the text that the King James translators had written, and you had somebody with a bunch of type. And that man had to look at that letter and find that letter and put it in backwards and upside down. Then he had to look at the next letter and get that letter and put it in backwards and upside down for every page. It was the same. It was the exact same process as the Gutenberg Bible 200 years earlier. So I called my friend Mark Smith today, who's an expert in printing and the history of printing, that he did all that research for the Gutenberg Bible, and I wanted to make sure. Is Danny here tonight that helped my video stuff earlier? He got to hear the phone call. And so I just wanted to make sure that I had this right. So some technology had changed by 1611. You could print more pages. They were able to shuttle the pages through more. But the process of laying out the page was exactly the same as it had been. And so the first printing of the King James Bible, it's called the He Bible, because in Ruth chapter 3 and verse 15, it says he went into the city, when the Bible actually says she went into the city. And so this was not a transgender problem. She was not identifying as a he. They just forgot the S. And so that's called the He Bible. So they did a second printing in 1611 that corrected many of the printing errors of the first printing of 1611. And that printing is called the She Bible. So that's the first edition of the King James. So they corrected some printing errors, but because each page was being laid out with individual pieces of type, they then introduced other printing errors into the She Bible. And so people worked with that. There were other type settings, but the text itself was not corrected from those mistakes until Cambridge University got a license to print the Bible. And they did that in 1629. I have here a 1629 King James Bible, and somebody was messing with it because they changed the page. This is not the page that I had opened. Shame on you, pox be on your house. I'm not bitter at all. So this Bible is the major correction of the printing errors in the King James. It fixed many, the technical term is orthography. It fixed much of it, many of the spelling errors. But it's still a King James Bible. The words are primarily the same. And I'll explain the primarily more in a minute. The second, so this is the second edition. First edition, 1611. Second edition, 1629. The third edition is this. This is a 1638 King James Bible. And two of the original King James translators, and this is all in your booklet. If you go to 1638, you can see this. This is all in your booklet. So there's a timeline at the back. You have, and that's chronologically, go to the middle and you can start looking at the timeline. So the 1638 edition, two of the original King James translators, Samuel Ward and John Boyce, they worked on this. And we know that because John Boyce left notes about the translating that weren't discovered until the 1950s. And they weren't published until the 1970s by a man named Ward Allen. He was an Auburn literature professor. And he wrote a book. He transcribed that diary that had been found. And it was called Translating for King James. And Ward Allen became the leading textual scholar on the King James Bible in the world. And he was Lawrence Vance's mentor. And when he died, he gave all of his research and all of his materials to Lawrence Vance. And so the materials that you have in the books that we're showing you, that all goes back to the research of the greatest scholars in the world. Isn't that fun? All right, so this became the standard Bible for almost 130 years. It was also produced by Cambridge University Press. around 1758, Samuel Johnson, the lexicographer — a lexicographer is a dictionary writer. How many kids grow up saying, "What are you going to be when you grow up?" Lexicographer. That's a weird kid. Got beat up a lot. So he produced a dictionary. And here's why this is important. He produced a second edition in 1760, and I have that 1760 edition here. What this did was it settled spelling in the English language. You see, up until then, spelling was phonetic. You could just spell things by how they sounded. I would have been a wonderful speller back then. I'm actually bitter, again, about Samuel Johnson because I can't spell. And so because of this, another Cambridge professor produced this. His name was Francis Sawyer Paris. And he produced this. This is the 1762 Cambridge edition of the King James Bible. And what did they do? They corrected or settled the spelling of words. That's what this did. Introduced a few word changes, a few spelling changes, and by word changes, I'm going to give you some examples of how they changed words. But this was the 1762 for Cambridge. Because this had been done, Oxford wanted to get in on the job, or get in on the, whatever the next word would be. In on the, somebody finish it for me. In on the deal. There we go. This is the one that you've all heard of. This is a 1769 Blaney edition of the King James Bible. And if you wanted to buy one of these, they're about $30,000. And God provided this for us for $7,000. But you can see the investment that we have in the exhibit for you to have it, for me to be able to explain these things. It's just God's people doing it. Amen? Amen. And so this one is the one that we're told is the basis for our Bibles that we have now. So what people will say is, you don't really have a 1611, you have a 1769. So our friend Lawrence Vance, he decided to find out if that's true. Not just that, but he wanted us to understand it. So he produced this book. I've talked to you about it all week, the text of the King James Bible. This just came out this year. And in it, he has a chapter on the editions of the King James Bible. So what he did was he compared letter for letter a 1611 and then all of these editions, and then six different printed editions of a modern Oxford King James Bible, like the Scofield Study Bible, the Long Primer, like Schuyler Bibles would use. Allen Bibles would use. He compared six of those also. Can you imagine? It was a 10-year project. Letter for letter for all of those. And then he wrote them down to show it to you. So let me give you an example. In Hosea 12:9, the original King James, like I have up there, said feasts. There was an S there. But our modern Bibles have feast. When did that change come in? When did that happen? So the 1762 still had feasts. But the 1611... The 1629, I'm sorry. The 1769 said feasts again, but the 1629, the 1638 said feast. You say, yeah, what? I don't care. He's just showing you those are the types of changes. So when you hear there's all these changes in the text, it's feast or feasts. And that was just somebody put an extra S in, and somebody had to correct that spelling. There's another. I wanted to show you. Oh, yeah, this is what I wanted to show you. So what he did, he has a classification in here that will show you any words that are changed and when they entered in. And I mentioned, you may have heard me mention, that there are 140 word differences. All right? So your modern Cambridge King James Bible, you have a Cameo King James or wide margin or a Concord wide margin Cambridge Bible. It'll have 140 words different that are different than a 1611. And so I want to give you an understanding of, okay, what words would be different? Let me, there we go. I should have marked this book a little better so this would be smoother. I know y'all thought I was cool, now you know I'm really not. Yeah, here we go. So here's a different word. So when you hear 140 words are different, how many of you that kind of, I don't like that. Can I show you how? So in the 1611, it said in Genesis 31:27, it said, it uses the word fly, F-L-I-E. In your Bible, it says flee, F-L-E-E. It's the same thought. They flew away. They fled. How many of you, now your faith is restored? Those are the kinds of changes that we're talking about. So somebody will come along and tell you, well, it's been revised. That's not a revision. This is one of my favorites. I got to find it. This one's really fun. Oh, there it is, right there. So at Ruth 1:11, there was an Ebonics entrance. For more, it's spelled M-O-E, Mo. We needed Mo. In 1638, it's spelled Mo, M-O. That was just a way to spell more back then. But Mo is a different word than more. But it's the same word. It just, the word transitioned into a different spelling of the same word. That's one of the 140 differences between a 1611 and a modern printed King James Bible. So I'll just one change. This is in Leviticus 23:22. This is another different word. And when you get this book, you can see he has similar words, different words. They would change a compound word to two words, or two words to a compound word. Those were the changes, and he identifies all of those. But here's another one. At Leviticus 25:6, the King James 1611 said the. In 1638, it's a different word completely. Thy. So now, when you hear that the 1769 is a revision, and since it was revised in 1769, why not revise it again? That's what people say. When I had a guy come to my church, and they've been coming for a little while, and he asked me to go to lunch, and he said, Pastor, I know that you like the King James Bible, but I want you to know I have a minor in Bible from Cedarville University, and I've studied this out, and the NASB is a better translation than the King James. And I said, man, I'm so glad you're here. I've wanted to talk to somebody who studied this out. How many of you know something bad's about to happen? And I said, which edition of the NASB do you have? Do you have the original 1963 for the Old Testament, 1971 for the New Testament? Or do you have the 1995-1996 update? Which one do you have? He said, well, I'm not sure. He said, I said, well, when did you get it? He said, 1984. I said, okay, so you have the NASB, not the NSBU. Well, here's what I wanted to ask somebody who studied this. So the new Bible, the new NASB, the update, has 6,973 fewer words than yours. So here's my question for you. Are you reading uninspired words, or did they remove uninspired words? You studied this. It's so cool that we get to talk about this. And he went, I don't know. That's because you haven't studied it. Amen? 6,973 fewer words is a revision. The ESV came out, and within a few years, they made 400 changes, then 1,300 changes. They just did 200 or 300 more changes. These are revisions. These are revisions. These are additions. And even in the book, Dr. Vann says, we might call these revisions, but all it was a cleaning up of the printing of the text. And what you have in your hands is the preserved Word of God. You actually do use a 1611 King James Bible with modern letter shapes. That's the change. Modern spelling. Now, Oxford and Cambridge, there are differences between Oxford and Cambridge printings of the Bible. The major differences between Oxford and Cambridge printings is the spelling of Old Testament places. And remember, those English words that you have in your Bible were invented to communicate those places. So if I'm reading an Oxford Bible when I preach, and I'm preaching from the Old Testament passage with a place name, and you are reading a Cambridge Bible, you won't know the difference. You won't know the difference at all, because it doesn't matter. There are word differences between an Oxford and a Cambridge, and they are three. And Dr. Vance identifies that here. And so let me tell you what those are. I should have these memorized, but forgive me, I don't. All right. In 2 Chronicles 33:19, the Cambridge Bible has sin and the Oxford Bible has sins. That's probably the most important difference. Psalm 148, Cambridge has vapor and Oxford has vapors. And in Jeremiah 34:16, it has the Cambridge has ye and the Oxford has he. Those are the differences. Ye and he. And if you, so what do I do? What do I do? Use the Cambridge. The Cambridge is the edition that agrees completely with the 1611 King James. Or just change ye to he in your Oxford and keep using it. I preach from an Oxford because, have you all noticed I'm using two Bibles? That's because my original Bible is the Cambridge Cameo. And I can't see it anymore. My new Bible has bigger print, but I don't know where anything is in it. So I have to take my Cambridge up if I want to look up a passage really quickly. But it's not... these people act like, you know, they don't even say the same thing. Okay. Your Bible has 30,000 differences than mine. 30,000 or three? And the three, those words do matter, but just make a little note in your Bible and change that, and you've got then it's wonderful, it's perfect, it's great. And one of the things that my friend Dalton Roberts, and he wrote the Why Baptist book with me, he helped me with this so much. And I don't remember if I've said this to you already, but when we say that we have a perfect Bible, how many of you believe you have a perfect Bible? When you say you have a perfect Bible, we just mean it the way the Bible uses the word perfect. It's finished. It's done. And here's where we've needed some more information. The 1611 was the beginning of that. Our modern Cambridge Bible is the finishing of it. It's done. And that's the text that we have used for over 100 years because of the advent of stereotype printing. And so now that can be reproduced accurately and reproduced accurately and reproduced accurately. But remember what it took to get us to that place. And just have faith that God can be in that process as well. Amen? And I'm going to be done with this last statement, and then we'll do some questions. Last night, I showed you in our chart how you started with the autographs and then the apographs, the authorized copies. And then we had the Byzantine text. And then we had printed editions of that text. It started with the Complutensian Polyglot, then the editions of Erasmus, and then the edition of Aldus and Colinaeus and Stephanus and Beza, then the Antwerp Polyglot. We have all of those different editions. I may have left something out. But we have all of those different printed editions of the Greek. The King James translators used all of those. And then we had the versions. We had the German and the Dutch and the French, Romont and Olivetan, the Italian Diodati, the Spanish, Reina Valera of 1602. They consulted all of those. And then, because of the rules that the king had given them, they used the Tyndale and the Coverdale and the Matthew and the Great Bible and the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and refined all of that into the King James Bible. That was the purified seven times English Bible that we have. Amen? And here's what I wanted you to hear, and I forgot to say it last night. It's the most important statement in my message from last night, and I forgot to say it. People say, well, wait a minute, I thought the King James came from the TR. Well, it did, and the English translations, because that's what your Bible says. On the printed page, it says, translated from the original tongues and with the former translations diligently compared and revised. That's what your Bible is. We learned that it also comes from all of those printed editions of the received text. Different printings of the received text that had minor different readings in them. And the only place that the Textus Receptus has ever been printed, the only place that all of that has been compiled into one reading, is the King James Bible. So, somebody hand me a Bible. I've got a Bible right here. Yeah. This is the received text. How many of you understand? Who needs me to explain it again? Raise your hand. If I need to say it again, raise your hand. Okay, a couple of people. So let me say it again. Get your chart. Seconds and we're done. All of this, the Byzantine text, Complutensium Polyglot, Erasmus, all of this, all of these English, all these different languages, all of these English editions, that's the received text. That's where the text of your English Bible came from, right? So all of these different printed editions of the Textus Receptus or the received text, same thing. Textus Receptus is Latin, received text is English. All of that, the only place that all of those have ever been collated into one reading is the King James Bible. Isn't that fun? So our Bible didn't come from the TR. It is the TR. There you go. Have you all enjoyed the conference? Amen. I hope you have. I've loved being here. You're just such sweet people. And I love it. I said to your pastor today, the church takes on the personality of the pastor. And you've got just a precious man, and you are precious people. My church is full of jerks. So, who's got a question?
You got one. Test, test.
Go ahead.
All right, so all these KJV versions that are just a little different, the Cambridge, the Oxford, are those not all, like, uniformly done so they can each have their copyright and make money off of it?
No, there's no copyright on those. So that's why church publishers print Cambridge Bibles. They're not copyrighted. Now, others are, you know, like the World Edition or Nelson or Zondervan, they might have a right to their particular typesetting, but everyone can print those other Bibles and do. Good question. Someone else? Yeah. Do you have all that memorized? You asked the question. There it is for you.
Yes. Okay. Yes. And I want to go a little bit deeper on it. One thing that fascinates, we think of the English language nowadays as something more standardized. It's always changing, but even today, but it's more standardized than it was when the King James Bible or the Bible was being translated, because there were so many influxes from France and Latin, Greek, mm-hmm. that were changing.
Yeah, English is a very syncretistic language.
Yeah. Because as I've studied it, God was using the English language as it was changing, and then the Bible was part of solidifying and standardizing the Bible. But the question is this, is that because that's what people will say, well, it changed so much, so if the Bible's perfect, when was it perfect? Mm-hmm. And the people who lived before, why were they without what we have today? Right?
Okay, the answer to that, it really is easy. And that's why I did, showed you Wycliffe and showed you the process of printing and told you about how Tyndale established English. And then English continued to progress to its pinnacle during the printing of the King James Bible. Okay? And every historian of the English language would tell you that exact same thing. Not just King James people. That's the history of the English language. And so the Bibles that came before the King James, those were the word of that, those Bibles were the word of God for those people.
Amen.
For that time. This is the Bible for this time. Well, can we have another one? I have a whole lecture on why not update the King James. But it would be impossible to produce a Bible like the King James today for many reasons. You'll have to have me back and I'll do that.
This is my follow-up question. So how much of those changes were printing errors versus the changes of spelling as the English language was evolving?
I don't know. Yeah, I'm not sure. You can actually determine that. You can count them here. Because he marks every one of them. And which edition made what change. So you can count them. The way that I know there were 140 word differences was he enumerates those with a D, and I just counted the D's. I'm smart that way.
I had one. I don't remember exactly what translation, but they took out the part of the verse that says this kind comes out only.
Yeah, by prayer and fasting.
How can that make sense? How can they do that?
All of them take it out because it's out of their text. That's listed in the back of your booklet with the 21 verses removed from the modern verses or modern versions. Why would they do it? Because they do not have a spiritual view of the preservation of the text. They have a secular view. And their text removes it. Their Greek text removes it. Someone else?
I have one over here.
Yes.
I actually have five, but I'll ask you those later. the two I'll ask you now. My first one, scholars, theologians, those of our current time, great minds, who sit through a teaching or a training such as this, and they get a robust, in-depth demonstration of the King James, why do they still reject it as the perfect text?
So I have to reject the premise of your question.
Okay.
They never sit through anything like this. They never hear it. Independent Baptist Bible colleges don't hear this, let alone the evangelical seminaries or liberal seminaries. The stuff that I'm teaching here, it's not taught to them. They don't even know it. When I say it to these people, they look at me like I've got three heads. They've never heard it. And that's why for you, I show you the documents, right? This isn't Jim Alter. These aren't Jim Alter's opinions. I'm showing you the historical artifacts that demonstrate the history. They're not taught any of this.
Okay, so my follow-up. Whenever, even just me personally, I come across a lot of people who, like you just said, have never even heard this. Mm-hmm. So when they ask me, why the King James? Mm-hmm. What is your 2-minute elevator speech for that? Obviously, you can't get into this.
I get asked that almost every meeting, and my answer is pretty much the same. It depends on who I'm talking to. If it's somebody who really wants to know, but they're not really educated in the topic, I would say there are basically two different types of underlying manuscripts. And the modern Bibles hold to a family of 45 manuscripts. Our Bible holds to about 6,000 manuscripts. And God promised to preserve His Word, and I believe He would do it in the many and not the few. And so some of these other Bibles, like the NASB, that's actually a very good translation of a different text. Does that make sense? The King James is a better translation of a better text. So that's, I believe that God promised to preserve His Word. Historic Christianity says that he did. Westminster Confession, Second London Baptist Confession. We still believe that. And that's why we use the King James. That's my short answer. Someone else? This part is my favorite part, by the way. I know you guys are dying. You want to get out of here. But this is my favorite part. Someone else? Another question?
So I just want to make sure I understand correctly. There is not this for other translations. Is that what I'm understanding?
Flesh that out a little bit.
Yeah. So everything that you've given us over the past three nights, I was looking today to see if there is any sort of defense for something like the ESV or the NIV, and I couldn't find it. I found one debate, which was 2.5 hours long, and it was great. But is there anybody else like you on the opposing side?
No. There are, like in Houston, there's the University of Houston, I think it is. They have a massive Bible collection where you can look at the history of printing and history of the Bible. The Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., that's the Hobby Lobby people. That's their money that they put into that. But they're Pentecostals, and they wouldn't hold to what we do. And they have this, some of this. Like, I'm the only collection that any of the collectors know of that has all of these. Even the Museum of the Bible doesn't have all of these. But they have this. You could learn some of it. They don't put it together like this. Mark Smith, who I referenced, he has it very similar and more out on the West Coast. I'm on the East Coast. He only knows of one or two other people that do this. It's very expensive, and it takes years and years to learn how to demonstrate it, and there just aren't people doing it. So I'm kind of a big deal. Yes.
Yeah, so the... you know, the texts that Erasmus got a hold of were those Byzantine texts largely, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Largely New Testament only? And what did the Masoretic text, does that make up for the bulk
of the
Old Testament?
He said he started learning the Hebrew and he gave up on it. He wanted to do more with the Greek. So he only worked on the New Testament. And these are only New Testaments that he published.
So the rest of it, was that just Masoretic text?
Yeah, and that's why we have the Bamberg. The 1524-1525 Bamberg. That was Jacob Ben Kayyem. He's the one who settled the Masoretic text and added the vowel points and all of that.
Yeah, because we don't hear a lot about the Old Testament. It seems like the focus.
It's pretty solid. It's pretty standard. There is a new Hebrew text that changes a few things, but this is still the standard text. The new text changes it based on the Septuagint and some of the Dead Sea Scrolls and things, but this is considered, by us, this is still the standard text. The battle's always been over the New Testament. Someone else? What's that?
Because salvation is of the New Testament.
Because that, you know, I never thought of it that way. Thank you. I'll try and remember that. He said because salvation is in the New Testament. Over here? Oh, I said, you know, the battle's over the New Testament, and he said because salvation is in the New Testament. That's a really good thought. See, I told him the other night, I do all the logic and fact stuff, and then smart alecks get spiritual. Somebody else.
I'm over here.
Yes.
So I know that you had talked about potentially like presenting some of this to the Capitol, and mm-hmm. you said you had been speaking with like the Speaker of the House and what that. How receptive are the leadership of our country to the KJV?
Well, I don't know about the KJV stuff, and I would never try to do that. I would just do the history of the Bible. The KJV thing, it's sectarian. I mean, it's us KJV people. And I want to get them saved. The first step is getting them saved. Amen. Right? And then, so we have a big family of all evangelicals. And then we start narrowing it down by doctrine, by preservation, by those things. The most important thing is people need to go to heaven.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Someone else? All right, I love that.
Why did we make the King James Bible?
There was going to be a war in England because you had the Church of England and the King was the head of the Church of England. And then you had people who wanted to change it and there was going to be a war. And he thought the King James Bible having a new Bible that would bring everyone together because there were translators from both sides that the King chose. And they had to work together to produce that Bible, and that put off the war for about 20 years, 25 years, and then the war happened. But it was to stop a war. Now, God had other purposes. The king wanted to stop a war. That's a wonderful question right there. I was doing it at New Philly Certainty Conference. I had my exhibit set up a couple of years ago, and they had me teach the children one night. And so I had my Hebrew scroll out, and they could come by and see it and touch it. And I told them the story of William Tyndale. And this child raised their hand. They're all sitting on the floor. This child raised their hand, and she said, "Why did he want us to have a Bible so bad? Enough to die. Out of the mouths of babes, right? Precious. Precious." Someone else. Yeah, brother.
Speaking in terms of modern Bible versions, there's a test that I use. It comes out of 2 Peter chapter 1, essentially verse 19. It says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy."
Right.
The NAS says, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure." The NIV says, "And we have the word of the prophets made more certain." The American Standard Version says, "And we have the word of prophecy made," in parentheses, "more sure." So you've got the King James, the 1611, tells us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. All of the other versions are saying, well, we have this prophetic word made more sure. By what? Peter was talking about them being eyewitnesses of Jesus.
Right.
And these modern versions want to take away from that.
Yeah, that passage, one of the wonderful things about that passage is it demonstrates that the written word is more sure than the audible voice of God, because he had heard the audible voice of God and messed it up. Yeah. Now, you know you're messing up when God speaks from heaven to tell you to be quiet. Someone else? Did we do it? Is that it? Yes, back here. Right back here. Can someone get a microphone? He fell asleep standing up. It's like a horse.
So thankful. I'm very thankful that I have been able to, I was at KCVT when that was presented. And since then, I've been to Israel and saw where the, looked upon the hills where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, right? And then here, and like thinking about the the hands that have written God's word. And I know that at the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's all of these ritual baths. Mm-hmm. And I know that those that wrote the scrolls, there was all of these rituals to make sure that they were pure as they wrote the word. And if there was errors, the way that they had to go about making that right. So thinking about the hands that gave us these words of truth, so there had to be so many people right within Tyndale's workshop to be able to put that together. So was everybody there under the same convictions, I guess, no. Is what I want to ask.
No, the writer was what mattered, and then the printers just put out what he had written. But you had to have somebody willing to hazard their life to do it.
Yeah. That's why I was wondering, because obviously it wasn't. Right. You don't have good job guarantees with that one.
Right.
So just wondering about that. So they were just hired to do the work.
Right.
Right?
Yes.
Okay.
Good. Someone else? What's that?
Did they die for it also?
No. No. They might have had their printing press busted up. And it's possible that some were arrested and, you know, like the for printing unlicensed books, they had those penalties of, you know, being pilloried or branded, that type of thing. Someone else? Yes.
it's been in my mind for probably like 2 months now in terms of preservation, mm-hmm. how we view it and mm-hmm. how the opposition, mm-hmm. opposite side views it. One is very scriptural. The other is very secular. Mm-hmm. Could you explain that a little bit?
Yeah, we did that on our first night. But if you look in your booklet, no, that's all right. If you look in your booklet, and we didn't talk about this, under the canons of textual criticism, that's the difference. The canons of textual criticism are the difference. And I'm glad that you said this because I wanted to remind you all. Can we say it together? What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. Let's say it again. What we believe about the Bible, we believe because it's what the Bible says about the Bible. And that's how we approach manuscript evidence. They don't. That's the difference. We take a spiritual view of the preservation of the text. They take a secular view of the losing of the text. They don't. Their job is to recover what has been lost. We don't believe it's been lost. They don't. When you get a book on textual criticism, it does not teach preservation. Preservation is not a part of the curriculum. Okay, it's like doctors are not taught nutrition. Is that crazy? And it's like Bible colleges don't teach the history of the Bible. What in the world? I want to lay down and start flopping around on the ground. But that's why. That's what it comes down to. Someone else? Yes.
I had a question. So in when was it Westcott and Hort that like found the original corrupted manuscripts?
Yeah, Sinaiticus.
Yeah.
Tischendorf found it, but they used
okay.
it.
Okay, right. And I remember like there's a quote like that something to the effect of the damnable.
The vile textus receptus.
Maybe. Do you know where that heart of why he wanted so badly a different Bible came from? Do you know, like, I understand the secularism as it's presented now, but what started that off?
Westcott taught Hort. He was 3 years older, and he was his tutor. And Codex Alexandrinus had been released and had been discovered, and a lot of work had been done on it. And a man named Griesbach, this is in your booklet, he started developing these canons of textual criticism. So that was in the 1700s. Then in 1831, Karl Lachmann produced the first Greek text without any received text input. But this was the era of scientific advancement. And it was also the era of infidelity. So part of modernism, it's hard to think of modernism as being the 1800s, but part of modernism was the secularization of Scripture. They no longer believed it was supernaturally preserved. And so Westcott and Hort did not believe in supernatural inspiration or preservation. They didn't believe in that. And so when they started finding these older manuscripts that disagreed with the King James Bible, that appealed to their flesh. That appealed to their anti-supernatural bias. Okay? Now, here's the thing you want to remember. Westcott wrote some amazing Bible commentaries that are actually very good, some of them. But that was just technically saying what the church taught on it. But in his diary, he says he didn't believe it. And that's why people attack us. He was a man of God. Look at what he wrote. Well, then I have the books. I have them right here. You can come and see the first editions of Westcott and Hort's biographies by their sons, where their letters are produced that say, we don't want people to know, but we doubt the doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ. Things like that they were writing. So that's why. Okay. It appealed to their naturalistic view of the text. Someone else? I could take a lot longer and demonstrate that, but that's just a short answer of that. I hope these answers are helpful. I'm trying to be concise. My wife says you use so many words. Yes, ma'am.
A silly question, but I've had people ask me when you talk about the different versions and stuff. Mm-hmm. They've removed. Mm-hmm. So you were talking about Bibles having fewer words and some having more.
Yeah.
How does that fit in with Deuteronomy 4:2, where it talks about taking away and adding to? Because I've had people ask me that.
I think that they're going to answer to God for that.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't think there's any doubt. Yeah. It is terrifying.
Yeah.
Ought to be terrifying, right? Someone else? Yes.
Why don't they teach the history of the Bible to Bible colleges?
You know, I just had a trustee from one of the Bible colleges ask me that on Tuesday. And the answer is very simple. Arrogance. There's really two answers. Arrogance. First is arrogance. And here's the idea. If we don't teach it, it's not important. Or, like the president of one Independent Baptist Bible College said, we do teach it. But he doesn't know any of this, so he doesn't know that they don't teach it. That's part of it. The second thing is, everyone's afraid of Ruckman. And they think that if you teach the King James Bible, you're a Ruckmanite. I am not a Ruckmanite. I'm just going to tell you. I could identify 14 areas where I disagree with him. I'm not a Ruckmanite. But we agree that the King James Bible is the preserved word of God. Right. And so if you believe that, they're afraid of Ruckmanism. The other thing is, not all of their supporting churches have the position on the King James that we do, and it's hard to raise money when you take a stand. Doctrine always divides. The Greek word
pragmatism
for compromise is mortgage payment. Yes.
Why was William Tyndale burned instead of hung?
You know, I don't know. He kind of was hung. They strangled him first, and then he was burned. And I think that was supposed to be mercy, because it was less painful. That's a wonderful question. Thank you. Someone else? Some of y'all are dying here. I love it, though. Let's keep going. Here we go. I feel your pain.
Okay, so when you were talking about the different editions of the Cambridge, you mentioned something about feasts with S, so plural, and then feasts, singular. Mm-hmm. And then also you were talking about, like, sin versus sins. From, like, a historical point of just trying to understand this text, is it not still important what...
Oh, yeah, it's important.
And then, okay, so... I guess
the sin
why?
And sins, that's the Oxford versus the Cambridge.
Mm-hmm.
The feast and feasts, those are just the different printings of the King James. And it was corrected because that was a letter.
That one was an error.
That wasn't supposed to be there.
So what was the authority or the, I mean, was it just different manuscripts or like
no.
What was the authority for
the 1611?
The for like sins, sin versus sins.
It would have been what the King James translators had intended.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
That was the standard. All of those editions were simply a refining to what it was supposed to be when the translators originally did it. It was bringing the printing up to the original work that the King James translators had done. That's what it was about.
So my question is kind of related to what he asked about why they don't teach it in Bible college. So have you ever put anything on the internet for people to see outside of
other than
like
conferences?
This?
Conferences that I've done all over the country are available online. But we are intending to launch a YouTube channel. And I tried to work through the big guys. And it's just not worked. And I have some opportunities at some of those schools. I'll be teaching at one of them. But it's just frustrating. I can't tell you. I've had the conversations. It falls on deaf ears. I tell them, you know, you're losing 40% of your young men that come out of the Bible college to this, and you won't teach them. Why won't you teach them? We do. But they don't know. It's awful. Yes. I wish I had a better answer. I'm so frustrated with it, I could scream.
You did great on it.
Oh, yeah. Well, thank you. But the problem is, in Fundy world, if you offer, then you're proud. You've got to wait to be asked.
So knowing that so many Bible colleges and, in my experience, a lot of churches don't share the history of the Bible, why would you say it's important to know this?
Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, if you want to destroy a people, you must first sever their roots. He wrote that in Gulag Archipelago. And so the way that the Russian people were destroyed was they took away their history. And you know, the Bible makes that very clear. Isaiah 46, 9 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God. And that's the command to study history and to find out what God has done. The Ephesians chapter 3, it says that God would receive glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end, amen. What are those ages? Well, they're the seven periods of church history that are identified in Revelation 2 and 3. And Revelation, according to Revelation 1:19, it says, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which thou shalt see hereafter. So the things which thou hast seen is chapter 1, the things which are, that's 2 and 3. And the things which shall be hereafter, that's chapters 4 through 22. Well, those two chapters where those seven churches, they truly do identify is the prophecy of the church age. And remember, prophecy is God writing history before it happens. When God writes it, it's history. It's going to happen. And our culture is very prisoner of the moment culture. And people, the other thing that happens is because of our emphasis on prophecy, which, you know, a third of your Bible is prophecy, so that's pretty important. Because of that, we end up with what I call newspaper theology. And so preachers are preaching the newspaper when they need to preach the word. And in order to preach the word, you need to remember the former things of old. And history in our training, it's a sideline when it needs to be theology and history and math. I just say that because I can't do math. I was good at math until they started using letters. You know what I mean? And so that's the reason. And I would say this. I told your pastor today. This is going to sound terrible. Most preachers stink. How many of you know that? Right? And we've got to help them. And we do. We have Expound conferences. We're bringing people in at the beginning of November. I hope your pastor can come. And he could teach it. We need him to teach it, not learn it. But and that's what we're talking about. Dalton Robertson is doing a study. Preachers used to be taught rhetoric, how to persuade people, right? I heard one teacher say that in order to communicate these things, you start with the law or the axiom. For us, that's scripture. And you illustrate it through art, history, and literature. And then you apply it with Jerry Springer, all right? And if you do that, you can get everybody. But that middle part, understanding how to illustrate it through art and through history and understanding how have people always understood this? How did this come to be? Why are things the way that they are? That's just work. And the Bible says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and in doctrine. It is just work. Here's the question that I hate the most. Is there a book where I can get this information? Right? And so that's why. I wish there was a better answer than that. Guys are just lame. And churches need to hold their pastors more accountable. Right? All right. Somebody else. Aren't you glad you have a pastor like this that teaches you? This is not everywhere, folks. It's a bummer he already gave me the love offering. That's the bummer. Yes.
So 20 years ago, when you said they had a war, who started it and who ended it?
Oh, wow. It was the war in England, and it was Oliver Cromwell that started the war, but then he died. And when he died, Charles I was the king. Oliver Cromwell and his followers, they killed him. And then Charles II became the king again. There were 14 years in between. But that war that started, it was started by Oliver Cromwell. What's that? Who ended it? Well, Cromwell did. The war was over. He won. But then he died, and his son couldn't hold the country, and the people asked for a king again. That's a great question. Glad I knew that one. Somebody else? Yes.
So have you ever thought about developing a curricular book for Christian academies? Because my church personally is also a Christian academy, and they do study the Word of God through a Bible class or study class, but it would be very helpful to have this or something
similar.
We
do need to develop that. And what I have to do is I've got to stop doing as many conferences as I'm doing so that I can start developing the website and the YouTube channel and curriculum and finished writing. I've got three books that I'm writing. We're doing a trilogy. So we have Why Baptist. We're going to do Why King James and Why Doctrine. And it's all going to tie together. But I'm also writing a book called Sole Authority. It's the history of the Bible and the Baptists. You can't be a Baptist without a Bible. Who were the Baptists? What Bible did they have? And I started it based on the outline that Mark Trotter did in Church History Concentrate. So I give him credit in the front. And then I take that and expand it. The development of theology, the development of Baptist doctrine, and the development of the text. That's been about a 9-year project. So I need to be able to finish these, but my schedule's just, I'm finishing my doctorate, I'm building 16 church buildings, I'm pastoring our church, I'm doing the conferences and teaching in the Bible colleges. And there's just not enough Jim Alter to get all of this stuff done. Pray for me. We need funding for a lot of the things that we're trying to accomplish. And one of the reasons I have to do the conferences is to raise the money for the work. If I could do fewer conferences, then we could do the work. So it sounds terrible. It sounds mercenary, but that's the answer. Someone else? See, I talked about money and we're done. Look at that. Boom.
Thank you, Ray.
Oh, thank you.
All right. That was good. Man, there's a lot I was thinking about as we were doing questions and answers. So just thank you, Jim. You've done a great job, Pastor. And it is a gift. This guy should be in a lot bigger venues than this. And so pray that God gives him opportunity. And it's one of the things, I just want to mention a couple things as the questions were going around. When it comes right down to the Word, God knows how to preserve a perfect Word through imperfect vessels, right? So we know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and Mary was sinful. And yet God preserved the Word perfectly, right? And then Jesus presents himself to the academics of his day, and they rejected him. And if they would have believed his words, right? And so the key to this subject about preservation is the words. You see the examples in Exodus. You see the examples in Jeremiah. And you see the examples with Mary herself having the perfect word. And you also see this, and this kind of goes to another thing I would just to help you ruminate a little bit further on some of these questions. One of the things that the people that need to receive this teaching, and I'm not just talking to you here, if there's happened to be anybody out here in the stratosphere watching, in the ether, the local New Testament church will, and always will be the stewards of truth. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. We already talked about that. So it's not a surprise that Bible colleges, based on their model of education, are going to have a hard time embracing a perfect word. Sure.
This is something, what he just said, really think about this. Here's where it went all wrong. We turned the authority over to the academy as opposed to the local church. That's what he was just saying, and that's where it all went wrong.
Amen. And I'm not dissing on, Bible colleges. I'm not. What I'm just saying is that when it comes to the really important matters like this, the priesthood of believers, man, it's going to be the local New Testament. And it is got to be the pastors who get it. because the pastors will go to war. I'm not saying professors won't go to war, but they don't go to war the same way. And so back in Genesis, man, when you needed something done, you went and got Abraham, who wasn't even talked about being a soldier. He's a shepherd, and yet he goes and he takes on the Babylonian forces of his day and routs them, just takes them out with a bunch of trained servants. Because training servants is what we do. We make disciples. And you can't make disciples if you don't have a sure word. And Jesus, instead of committing himself, because he knew what was in men, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he committed himself all right when it was time to die. But up until that time, he committed his, the most precious thing, the word of God, to his disciples. And discipleship's about faithfulness. And faithfulness is about belief. And we talked about what that already, right? And Mike Blake reemphasized it at his lunch special, his lunch session. And it is so much about believing what you have received in the word of God. So just keep that in, you know, that's not an intellectual issue. That's a spiritual issue. We've talked about that. And so keep that in your mind. Keep thinking about those things, because that's what separates the men from the boys. And that's what gets us, that's what gets it to the next generation. And I would also say, when you get into these variants and it starts to mess with your head about the perfectly preserved word, and now which one, there's this group, Randy sent me their website down in Australia or New Zealand, you know, that this is the word, this is the, you know, they get kind of in the weeds on all this. Listen, at the end of the day, if you want an escape hatch, God will leave you one. If you want to be obstinate and reject the word of God, he'll give you, you can look him in the face and say, what is truth? And so, you know, the key is having a heart for the word of God. There is so much evidence, as we've heard this week, and it's self-evident. If you actually read and pray and you study the word of God, it studies you, man, and it'll prove you. And so just make sure you hold fast to the faithful word as you've been taught, that you take your discipleship seriously, and you do get out and you preach the gospel. Another thing that will balance our arrogance, because we can be just as arrogant as the Pharisees, is gospel witnessing and getting out and just sharing the gospel, meeting people where they're at, and not getting caught up in positions that are irrelevant, right, to the war that's at hand. You know, you got to be about the business to have the balance that God has for us in this war. And so you need both. You need to understand how the God has preserved his word, but on the other hand, it doesn't do you any good to know the metallurgy that has brought you a sword if you can't pick it up at the heft and go out and use it. Or you grab it from the wrong end and try to manipulate it, which is what happens to your Westcott and Hort guys. And so you got to have the right hand end of the sword, which is the handle end, and you got to be able to go out and use it. Otherwise, you'll get a big old head. And you know what we know what the Bible says about that in Corinthians. So don't be puffed up, right? Be filled up with the Spirit of God, with the Word of God, and then go out and slay, man. Get out there with the Word and use it, right? And know how to use it. And so when you're young in the Lord, that sword's heavy. But by reason of use, you have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. And a lot of these things, you need to hear it, and then you need to rehear it, and we need to reread it. I need to do it as well. And go back over these things and continue to meditate on them and give ourselves wholly to the Lord. And, man, we'll be unassailable, right? And so, anyway, just stay encouraged in that. Thank you, brother. Give Jim some more love. Well, that was a good session. Thank you so much. Thank you so much for being here with us. It's been great. It really has been. Hey, let's do this. Let's pray, and then I'll hand it over to Bob to give us some further instructions, because we're still in the midst of a Bible conference. We got to put some Bibles together. And I want to say this. Be praying for Bill. Before I go to the Lord, Bill Barker, there is an update. He is overnight here at Cass. And so just be praying for him, as they're still looking to see why his blood pressure dropped. And so just keep that brother in prayer. We know why, because there's a spiritual war going on, and he's a key man. And so as you're putting those Bibles together for the Elongo, not only be thinking about where this is going to go and the souls that they're going to touch, be thinking about that vessel, that key man that God's using, and remember him in your prayer. Amen. All right, Heavenly Father, let's stand together. You've been sitting forever. Let's stand together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to Help us think about this issue of preservation. Thank you for delivering us a pure word. Lord, thank you for this revelation about the Textus Receptus really is the English version. It is the authorized version of the King James Bible, and it's been delivered to us with absolute assurance, Lord. We're so thankful that you have given us your pure word, purified seven times, just as Psalm chapter 12 says. There's those in here today, I know, and listening online that don't have maybe as much of a grasp as the English language. Lord, encourage them in the word of God that you have given them, and help them to be able to use it to accomplish your mission and your power. And Lord, thank you for in the English language giving us a pure word. We thank you for it. Lord, we are blessed to have this Bible in our language, and so help us not to take it for granted. Heavenly Father, another thing that I remembered as I'm praying that I was thinking of as well is, Lord, thank you. Lord, they're not, these other translations, to my knowledge, have not had a lot of bloodshed over them. There's a lot of money and things involved, but when it comes right down to it, this Bible that we have and the process that we've gotten, it has cost a lot in lives. And so, Father, as we endeavor to give our life to get the Word of God where it needs to go, help us remember those that have gone before us and literally given their life to give us a word. And Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for Pastor Jim. We pray a blessing on, Lord, just the funding of this museum, of this exhibition, Lord, this exhibit, I should say. And, Lord, thank you for this exhibit. I pray, God, that you'd provide for it. I pray, God, that you would actually cause it to go bigger and more, magnify it beyond what we could ask or think in its influence and whatever that means, Lord, according to your will. Lord, I pray, God, that you would magnify it so that the message would get out, whether it's through conventional or unconventional means, Lord, through local churches. And, Lord, I pray, God, for Brother Jim's. He's got a lot of plates spinning, Lord. Just give him more grace. Help him accomplish the things that he needs to accomplish. Help us this week, what's left in it. We still got a couple more days here to work hard. I pray, God, you continue to bless the work here and be with Bob as he continues to lead us. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.